Good morning, Grace Church. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew. We will be in the second half of chapter 19. Last Sunday, we resumed our sermon series in Matthew's Gospel. So this morning, we'll be reading chapter 19, verses 16 to 30. If you want to follow along in one of the Bibles that's provided in the seat back in front of you, you can find Matthew 19 on page 824. Please listen as I read. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I've kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away, sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And Peter said in reply, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, how true it is that salvation is impossible with us. And how wonderful it is that all things are possible for you. Even in these coming moments, would you do the impossible in us, that which is only possible for you? We ask that you would do it through your word. We ask that you would do it for the sake of the name of your Son. Amen. Life is one big cost-benefit analysis. The whole thing is. Whether you realize it or not, we are always moving through life kind of weighing risk and reward. We do it all the time. Some of you probably did it last night. Do I stay up and stream one more episode? Reward. Even though I might get a bad night's sleep and sleep in late or be groggy tomorrow. Risk. Do it all the time. On the way here this morning, you may have done it when the light turned from green to yellow. Do I stop when safely, or if safely to do so, or do I hit the gas and try to get through this thing before it turns red so I can get where I want to go 30 seconds faster? Risk versus reward. I know which decision I always make in that situation, but that's a story for another time. We do it with little things. Of course, we do it with much bigger things as well. Do I take this job that has the higher pay, but it might come with the sacrifice of having to work a lot more time, give a lot more hours? Or do I take this job I've always wanted, even though I might be forced to have to relocate to do it? Do I make the decision to go into debt in order to get the degree or the home that I really want to live, the life that I want to live? We're always doing this kind of cost-benefit analysis, weighing the risk with the reward. And the truth is that everyone does the exact same thing when it comes to following Jesus. Now, we probably don't put it so crudely, but we do the same thing. The primary claim and message of Christianity is Jesus saying to us, come and follow me. Put your faith in me. Live for me. Follow me. And so we immediately go into cost-benefit analysis, risk-reward. Well, what's it going to cost me to become a follower of Jesus? Where's the risk involved in this whole thing? Of course, we weigh that with what we think the benefits are, what we're going to get in return. I'm not saying that's the only thing that we consider when it comes to Christianity. Yes, we also consider other things like, do I think this is true or not? Yes, we also consider those things. But you might be surprised to know that there are many people in the world, and probably quite a few right here in this room, who even consider the truth part and who would conclude, like, you know what, actually, I think the claims of Jesus and the claims of Christianity actually sound very reasonable and plausible and true. And yet, I still don't know if it's worth it. Even though I think it sounds very reasonable and plausible and true, I still don't know if I'm willing to go all in with Jesus, because I just don't know if I'm willing to pay the cost, to accept the risk. We do this kind of thing all the time. Many of you might be here in this room right now saying, yes, that's actually exactly why I am unsure of my status with Jesus today. But here's the thing I want you to know. When it comes to following Jesus, or another way we could say that, with the kingdom, which is like the main thing that this Jesus has been talking about all throughout Matthew's gospel, with the kingdom, the cost doesn't come close to the reward. The cost doesn't come close to the reward. And some of you might be hearing that and you're thinking, yeah, exactly, because there's no cost at all. All you have to do is just like say that you believe in Jesus and you get all the reward. Of course it doesn't come close because there's no cost whatsoever. This is all a free gift of God, which, by the way, there is a sense in which you can say that and it's true. But I need you to know this morning that there's also a way of saying that that couldn't be farther from the truth. And there's a way of saying that. There's a way of saying, oh, no, there's no real cost in this at all. There's a way of saying that that's not even just not true, but if you believe that and if you live like that, you will lose out on everything. Crazy thing about the kingdom is that when we do this whole cost-benefit analysis, things in the kingdom don't always add up the way we think they will. We see that right here, especially in this story this morning. I think I can call it one story, but it's one story that unfolds in two different conversations. Two different conversations that are very, very similar, and yet at the same time, completely different. Let's just get into the first one then. This first conversation Jesus has with one particular person, and I think we could characterize Jesus' teaching here as simply saying this: keep it all, lose everything. This is how things work in the kingdom. This is why the cost doesn't always seem to add up to us, because if you try to keep it all, you are gonna lose everything. We see that when this man comes up to Jesus to ask a question. Let me just ask you this, just to kind of help get you into the story. Just imagine for a moment that you knew Jesus was sort of passing by, kind of coming through our town. And you figured out where he was gonna be so that you could walk up and you could have a chance to ask one question. One question, face to face with Jesus. I wonder what it would be. For this guy, he seems to know what it was, or he seems to know exactly what he wanted to ask Jesus. He comes right up to him and he says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" That language there, by the way, for eternal life, that's just another way of saying, how do I get into the kingdom? How do I get into this idea of the rule and reign of God coming down from heaven onto earth? That's the thing that Matthew's been talking about this whole gospel, that the rule and reign of God is coming from heaven to earth and that Jesus is the one bringing it about. Because to be in that kingdom is to have life. Life that will go on eternally. And so he's saying, how do I know I can have that? What good deed must I do? And we also need to realize here, he's not trying to test Jesus. This isn't like the Pharisees last week who were coming up to Jesus trying to trap him, trying to ask him a question that they think that no matter how he answers, he can't get out of and he's gonna look bad in other people's eyes. No, this is a genuine question. He's not trying to trap Jesus. This isn't a test. He genuinely wants to know, how can I know that I'm in? What good thing can I do? And Jesus says, well, wait a minute. First of all, why are you asking me about good things? There's only one who is good. In other words, why are you asking me the kind of question that only God can answer? Funny thing is that Jesus then goes on to answer it, which right out of the gate tells us that Jesus is not just telling him, Jesus is telling you and me that he's the one that has the authority to tell us how we can get into the kingdom, how we can get eternal life. And look, make no mistake, he's gonna give this man the answer, but he's gonna do it in a little bit of a roundabout way. He says to the young man, well, keep the commandments. Simple, right? Like you know that the commandments, God has given lots of commandments. The Bible says things, the Old Testament says things like, do these things and you will live. So keep the commandments. And the guy says, well, which ones? I don't know how you would imagine Jesus would answer that question if you didn't have his answer to that question in the story. I don't know about you, but I would expect Jesus to say all of them. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus actually gives a weird list of some of the Ten Commandments and then one of the summaries of some of the Ten Commandments. He actually like lists commandments in the weird order. It's like commandment 6, 7, 8, 9, 5. And then the summary of all those kinds of commandments of like, love your neighbor as yourself. Like, why is Jesus picking these commandments? Well, these are all the commandments that have to do with our kind of like horizontal relationships. He skips all the commandments in the Ten Commandments. He skips all the ones that have to do with our vertical relationship with God. He does that on purpose. And not only are these just the horizontal ones, but these are the ones that you can actually look at someone's life and just kind of verify, like, have you done these things? Have you murdered? Have you committed adultery? And the guy looks at Jesus and he says, all these I've kept. And I know. You hear Jesus, or you hear this guy say that, and you tend to think like, no, there's no way. See, like this is this guy's problem. Like he just has no self-awareness. He's clearly not being honest with himself or honest with Jesus. There's no way he could have kept all these commandments. To which I would simply just say, why? It's probably the case that this guy has genuinely not murdered, not committed adultery, at least by the standards that have been outlined by the Old Testament for all intents and purposes. We should assume that he's honored his parents. This is a good, morally upstanding person. He says, all these I've kept. And by the way, Jesus doesn't respond by looking at him and saying, really? Oh, really? Well, let me kind of dig. Jesus' whole strategy here is not to prove how this guy hasn't actually kept these commandments. Jesus actually rolls with it. Because the guy still understands, like, you know, I've done all these things, but I'm still lacking something. Like, we actually get a picture of what I think is some kind of almost emotional turmoil in this guy. Like he himself seems to know, Jesus, I've done all those things that you've said, and yet I still know I'm lacking something. What do I still lack? And Jesus says, well, if you'd be perfect. Now, hold on a second. I'll just put my cards on the table and say it this way. I think that is an irresponsible translation. Here's why. When you and I hear the word perfect, the only thing that we can think of is like absolute sinless perfection, which I just need to tell you, that's not what this word, this Greek word translated into our English perfect, that's not what it means here. Just like it's not what it meant way back in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, you must be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. Yes, it is true that our Father in heaven does possess sinless perfection, but that's not what Jesus was talking about. He was simply talking about somebody who's inside, their heart matches their outward behavior. That's what he was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Here in this passage, he's simply answering the question that the young man asked. What am I lacking? He's saying, oh, well, if you would be complete, if you would be full, if you'd be whole, if you want to fill up what it is that you are lacking, here's what you gotta do. Go and sell all your things, give to the poor, give all that stuff to the poor. When you do, you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. This is where I think sometimes things begin to get a little uncomfortable for you and I. I've heard many people take this passage as Jesus rejecting him, as Jesus sending him away for some reason. Friends, that is not at all what Jesus is doing. What Jesus is doing here is giving this young man, this wealthy young man, he is inviting him into a relationship of following himself, of following Christ. Jesus is saying, follow me. Everywhere Jesus says, follow me in the Gospel of Matthew, it is always a genuine call to come and be with him. Just like he said to the other 12, hey, put those nets down. Come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And they dropped their nets and they went. Just like he said to the unnamed person back in chapter 8 who said, I'll follow you. Actually, he didn't say, I'll follow you anywhere. He said, let me bury my father first. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. Come and follow me. It was a genuine offer. Just like in chapter 9 when he comes up to Matthew the tax collector. He says, hey, leave your tax collecting booth behind. Come, follow me. This is a genuine offer of discipleship. And the reason why it gets uncomfortable for us is because then we start to do weird things like, oh, well, does that mean then the only way that any of us can be Christians is if we sell everything we have and we become like traveling evangelists or something like that? Well, no, of course not. You have to realize there's a very unique, particular moment going on in what we call redemptive history. Don't just nod along with me if I say redemptive history. Like some of you are wondering, like, what on earth are you talking about? That's just like a big word that people use for the way the Bible describes the unique ways throughout the story of the whole Bible where God is rescuing, ransoming, redeeming. He's creating a special people for himself, people that will know him and be in relationship with him. He's redeeming them for that sake. And he does it in different ways. He does it through Abraham and his family. He does it through a nation. And in this unique moment in redemptive history, when Jesus is physically present on the earth, the way that you became a disciple, the way that you became a follower of Jesus was by literally, physically walking and following him around. The way that you and I follow Jesus today is obviously different than that. Because Jesus, since this moment, Jesus has gone to the cross, laid down his life, was resurrected, has ascended to heaven where he rules and reigns over all things. And now we follow him down here by faith in a rather different kind of way. But in this moment, that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, come, follow me. But what about all the selling all your stuff? Well, there is a little bit of a practical aspect of all this. I mean, wealth like that back then, it would take quite a bit of time to manage all that. There's no way this guy can keep all that stuff and still go follow Jesus. But I have to be honest, that's even more than that. It's actually much more than that. It was customary for people to follow their rabbis, but it was not customary for them to sell all their belongings to do so. And this man walks away sorrowful. Why? Because he did the cost-benefit analysis. It says that he went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. He was wealthy. He said, wait a minute, hold on a second. If I get rid of all my stuff, I get you, Jesus. I get to be with you and follow you. Let me do the quick cost-benefit analysis. Everything I own, being with you. I'm sorry, Jesus. The math just doesn't add up. And so he walks away. The question for us is, does that mean that we need to sell all our things? No. The point is not that everyone needed to sell all their stuff. The point is that Jesus masterfully, in a way that only Jesus can do, Jesus looked right at this guy and he put his finger on the one thing that he knew this man didn't want to let go, even if it meant gaining the very thing that he was asking for. The question is not, is Jesus telling you to sell everything you own? The question is, what would that thing be for you? If Jesus was in a conversation with you, and he could look at you and look into your heart, what's the one thing that he would know? What's the one thing that he would see? That he would point out to you and say, hey, what's this thing right here? Would you be willing to lose that in order to gain me and gain all that I can give, gain that which only I can give, even this very thing, the kingdom, eternal life itself? What would that one thing be? Some of you might be, thinking like, that feels kind of artificial, right? The fact that I'm posing that question, it's not as if Jesus is saying, hey, what is it that you're willing to give up to me? No, the question he's asking is, what's the one thing that you're not, so that he can move you to in a genuine call of following him? Because this is what it just looks like to follow Jesus. And just because he's not here physically to tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, what about this thing, doesn't mean that you asking yourself that question isn't every bit as genuine and important. So what is that thing for you? Might be different for a lot of us. Some of you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, I think for me, it might be my family. So does that mean I can like get rid of all my family and follow Jesus? No. Just go to what Jesus said last week when he gives us some of the highest language in all the Bible about the God-givenness and goodness of marriage and the permanence of that. No, but you might identify something like that and realize that you're just holding on to things way too tightly. I mean, there are some of you here this morning that I think you would probably say, oh, no. There's nothing. There's nothing that I see as being more valuable and precious in my life than following Jesus, not even my own kids. But part of the reason why you think that is because Jesus has exercised his providential rule from heaven in your own kid's life in ways that you already agree with. What happens when all of a sudden he begins to exercise his providential rule and reign over your kids' lives in a way that you don't? What then? Again, it's just a question. I'm just here to ask questions. But what's the thing that if you took out the scale, and I don't mean the bathroom scale that we all have and none of us use. I mean the old school scales. You've got two sides. You put one thing on one side and something else on the other. What's the one thing that you can put on that one side of the scale that if it's there, it's gonna outweigh following Jesus, knowing Jesus? Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself, okay, wait a minute. All you're talking about is cost here. What about this whole idea of reward? Don't worry, that's here too. And it's here, right, and even in this conversation with the young man, because the young man is asking about eternal life, but we see it even more pronounced in the next conversation. We move from keeping it all and losing everything to losing it all and gaining everything. As soon as this man walks away, the conversation turns back to Jesus and his disciples. I think the way they were supposed to imagine this is that they're right there. They hear this whole thing go down. Jesus turns to them and says, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which means it's difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. This actually comes as a shock to the disciples. It comes as a shock because they probably, in their minds, they would have thought, well, wait a minute, like if someone's really rich, that's a sign that God has blessed them. If God has blessed them, like aren't those the exact kind of people who would be getting into the kingdom? Nope. That's why the math doesn't usually add up with the kingdom. Usually those who would be first end up being last, and the last first. I feel like I should probably pause here and just maybe give us a little bit of caution here. Is Jesus saying that if you have wealth, then therefore you can't be a Christian, you can't follow him? No, he's not saying that at all. Is Jesus saying that if you are poor and you don't have much, you're automatically a Christian? Nope, he's not saying that either. But if you think about it, if we have to search ourselves and ask, like, what's something that we'd be unwilling to let go of if we had to let go of it in order to follow Jesus, and we have a lot more of that kind of thing, it's just going to be harder to let go of it. Which is why it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom. But do you know what's even more tragic than somebody who has so much that they're not willing to let go of in order to gain Christ? You know what's even more tragic than that? Somebody who already has next to nothing and they're still not willing to let go in order to gain Christ. And the truth is that you can have wealthy people who are greedy, who hold on to everything because it's the most important thing in their lives. And you can have wealthy people who are free and generous and content no matter what. And by the way, you can have poor people who are greedy and want to hold on to everything. And by the way, you can have poor people who are generous and free and can let anything go. That still doesn't take away from the fact that more often than not, it's just going to be a lot harder for the people who have a whole lot more for them to be willing to let go of what they have, and not just let go of what they have, but let go of what they have and how it often symbolizes their own power and autonomy and control over their lives and their self-image. It's just a lot harder to let all that go and humbly embrace Christ like a dependent child. That's why Peter or the disciples ask, like, wait, if this is the case, if this is how it really works in the kingdom, if this is how things add up, then like, how can anybody possibly be saved? And Jesus is like, yep, right response. Because with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Because God is the one who can move people to let go of what they have in order to gain what they could never get. That's why Peter jumps right back in. Peter's like, Lord, see, we've left everything to follow you. We've left everything. What are we gonna get? Now be honest, like how do you typically respond to Peter when he jumps in right here? Especially if you've been following Peter through the Gospel of Matthew, like usually Peter is the first one off the block to say the absolute wrong thing, and then he puts his foot in his mouth and we all learn the lesson. Not this time. Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter for what he says here. He doesn't even correct Peter for what he says here. He basically says, yep, you're right. Listen to what he says in verse 28. Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He says, yeah, Peter, you are going to get even more than you dreamed of. Which is kind of an interesting thing for Jesus to say. It's another one of those ways that we see that the math doesn't usually add up in the kingdom the way that we think it will. So how can Jesus talk like that when Jesus is just a poor, peasant class traveling rabbi with nothing of his own, no land of his own, no home of his own? He's walked away from his own like literal family who all thought he was crazy several chapters ago for making the claims that he was making, telling other people to sell everything they have and become poor like him. Remember, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, Jesus referring to himself, has nowhere to lay his head. Well, how can someone like that promise something like this to them? Because even Jesus knew the way to get everything is to lose everything. Because Jesus was on the way to the cross where he himself would give everything. There was nothing that he would hold back. He would lay down his life to purchase a people for himself. And God raised him from the dead and gave him a kingdom that will last forever and ever, a dominion, an authority that will never, ever, ever go away. And Jesus says, guess what? When I come into all my glory, I'm gonna share it with you too. He says that to these 12, and it's specific to these 12. There's 12 thrones, there's 12 disciples. They're getting the thrones. But guess what? He says something to you and me right here too. He goes on in verse 29 and says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will receive eternal life. That 100-fold. Jesus is not saying they will receive 100-fold when they inherit eternal life. He's saying you will receive 100-fold and on top of that, you will also get eternal life. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that even in this life, anything that you might ever lose on account of him, there's so much more that you gain, even here in this life. I mean, think about it. If someone walks away from land or family or home because of persecution for Christ's sake, what do they gain? You gain a place to belong. You gain a place right here. Some of you are like, I don't know. I'm looking around the room and I'm doing that cost-benefit analysis thing. Keep in mind, when you look around this room, don't forget that we shouldn't just look at one another how we are now. We need to learn how to look at one another how we will be one day, which would be glorious. I'm reticent to use myself as a personal example. I can tell you this. I've walked away from some places I never wanted to walk away from. I'll just say it more explicitly. I never wanted to live in Racine. I've walked away from some places. I know you have too. I walked away from some brothers, some sisters and mothers and fathers that I wish I didn't have to walk away from. But what I've gained, in you all, even if it was all gone tomorrow, what I've gained, Jesus is right. It's 100-fold. Actually, I think he might have undersold it. And this doesn't even compare to what's coming. Because in the kingdom, the cost never compares to the reward. So what about you? Where are you with these two characters here in this story, these two conversations? Maybe you think the disciples are foolish for talking the way they are. Or maybe it's a wonderful thing to be able to move through this world knowing that you can let go of anything because in Christ you have it all. How about this so-called rich young man? How do you think about him? You think he's a fool for just walking away? In some ways, he probably is. Let me say this. At least he had the guts to ask the question. Have you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your son who gave it all so that we could let go of anything that we would ever be tempted to cling to or hold on to in this life. So we can let all that go and know you through your son and have an unimaginable reward. Would you move all of us to accept that today? I ask in Jesus' name, amen.